Today we move into the sixth chapter of Paul's second Corinthian epistle. Paul is concerned, as you know, about the spiritual welfare of the Corinthian believers. And in the passage before us this morning, he warns them, he encourages them, and he challenges them. He warns them about empty professions of faith without genuine salvation in the heart. He encourages them with the wideness of God's mercy. And he challenges them to serve God faithfully and sacrificially. And so, in verse 1, a warning. In verse 2, an encouragement. And in verses 3 through 5, a reminder. The chapter opens with this warning. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He makes reference to a partnership before he issues the warning. We then, as workers together with him. But we do need to ask the question, what exactly is this partnership of which Paul speaks? Because if you have very keen eyes, you will have noticed that those little words "with him" in italics indicate that they are not in the original. They have been supplied by the translators, and the question is, were they correct in supplying those particular words, or should something else be indicated by this statement of Paul's that we then are workers together? We are workers together, but he doesn't actually tell us in this phrase who he is in partnership with. He's talking about some kind of a mutual togetherness, some kind of mutual partnership. We are working together with someone, but the question again is, who is that someone? Is Paul talking about working together with the Corinthian believers? And there are some that think that that's what he has in view. Is he talking about working together with other members of his ministry team? For Paul nearly always ministered in a group, in a team of missionaries, and he was doing so even as he was writing this epistle. Is that what he means? Or is he talking about working in partnership with all true ministers of the gospel, with all the other apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ? And all of these are possibilities, to be sure. But is there any way to figure out what it is that Paul specifically has in mind here when he says, then, we are workers together? With whom? With you, or with him, or with whoever? Well, I do think that there is a very strong indication that the translators have gotten it right. And supplying that phrase, those two words, with him, I think is a reflection of what we find in the context. Because he goes on to say, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that is an exact replication of the words that were found previously in chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As though God were pleading through us, now he says, we are in partnership and we are also pleading with you. You saw the word also, didn't you? We then, as workers together, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so I think the translators supplied the right words. He's talking about his partnership with God Almighty. He, in partnership with God, is taking up the same plea, the same concern that God himself has taken up and was already declared to us in chapter 5. God is pleading, be reconciled to God. And Paul says, we, who are ministers of the gospel, we are taking up that same call, and we are pleading with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. As God is pleading with you, we plead as well. And therefore, this is an indication of an amazing relationship between the gospel worker and God himself. It is an amazing privilege to be involved in the eternal work of Almighty God. We, as workers together with him. Now, I hope the amazement of that reality will truly shake your soul. Salvation is amazing beyond comprehension. But to think then that God will take sinners whom he has saved by his grace and will not only pluck them out of the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of light, but will now reach out to them and say, I want you to help me. I want you to be in partnership with me. Now, wait a minute, God, you don't need any help, I know. I don't need any help. But I've chosen to do it this way. I choose to work through fallible, unreliable, sometimes unfaithful human beings redeemed by my grace. But I have chosen to make you partners with me in this great work of redemption. And so Paul says, what a privilege, what a joy, what an amazing thing that we are working together with him to plead with you to receive not the grace of God in vain. This great privilege, this great fulfillment. And I think it's very helpful, and I do this from time to time. I try to take you back to the beginning when you think about salvation, back all the way to the Garden of Eden. What happened? We know that in the beginning, God created man perfect, created him in his image, created him to have fellowship with him. But also, if you read that passage carefully, you realize God created man to be in partnership with him in the work that is going on in the world. He assigned him work to do, and he was in partnership with God to carry out that work. And then Adam sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin and necessitated a rescue by God. And God, in his amazing love, rescues hell-deserving sinners, but not only rescues them, he says, I'm going to now restore you to the place where you are once again in partnership with me. In other words, this is the culmination of the fulfillment that we were created for and that our hearts long for, though generally don't recognize what it is that they long for. But what is it? It is fellowship with God, to be sure, a right relationship with him, to worship him, to serve him, to commune with him, and it is to be in partnership with him, to be involved in his eternal work. Can there be anything more glorious than that? To be involved in the work of Almighty God? That's what Paul says he is doing. That's what Paul suggests that Christians are privileged to do. A great partnership, working together with him. But then this warning. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now that phrase, too, is subject to different understandings. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Is he talking about Christians wasting their lives, not making full return on the grace that God has saved them with? Or is he talking about those who purport to receive saving grace but never truly embrace the gospel, never truly bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are outside the ark of safety, have not truly and savingly received the grace of God? What's he talking about? Well, what is the grace of God? And that this is part of the solution, is how you understand that phrase. If you understand that only to be talking about saving grace, then you probably have to take the first option that I have mentioned, unless you believe in losing your salvation. But if you believe in eternal security, that those who are saved are forever saved, And you believe that grace always refers, where grace, the word grace is found, it always refers to saving grace, as some people do, then about the only option that's left open to you is for people who are saved to waste their lives unproductively in some way, not completely, because there are no fruit Christians. All produce either 30 or 60 or 100-fold, but what a shame to produce 30-fold instead of 100-fold through neglect and indifference. And some think that that's what he's talking about here. They would relate it backwards into chapter 5 and think he's talking about a wasted life, as when he says in verse 15, "And he, Christ, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And they would say, Christians are to live for him who died for us, but we don't always. And in that respect, maybe receive the grace of God in vain. Or even as far back as verse 10 in chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad," good or, maybe more literally, worthless. Is that what he means? Receiving the grace of God in vain? This worthlessness that's going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ and demonstrate that some of our life, perhaps way too much of our life, was not spent in serving Christ, but was spent in worthless pursuits? Some think so. But I actually believe that he is talking here about a counterfeit faith, and again, it is the context that pushes me in that direction. What I just suggested to you flows out of the context of verse 15 and verse 10 of chapter 5, but that's not the closest context. And when you couple it with what immediately follows in verse 2, and we're going to look at that more carefully in a moment, then I think there's really only one possibility, and that is he's talking about those who are confronted with the message of the gospel and even say that they believe it, but they don't embrace it fully. They receive it in vain. And of course, if that's the proper understanding, then we have to go back to this word grace and understand it not as always referring to saving grace, but that the word grace always refers to unmerited favor, the favor of God. And it is possible to receive much favor from God, but to make no return for it. That word vain means useless or without results. Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 6 about the goodness of God and the love of God in causing his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. That wonderful rain that has fallen in Alamance County over the last week or 10 days didn't just fall on your yard and my yard, but it fell on our neighbors' yards, many of whom do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That is that rain that falls and the sunshine that shines is what Bible scholars call common grace. It's common to all. It's not just for believers. It's common to all. But those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord receive that wonderful common grace without any results, without any fruit, without any worship, without any return to the one who gave it to them. They've received that grace of God in vain. And if we think of that term, grace of God, in terms of favor from God, then we can understand that Paul is talking here about counterfeit faith. "We that as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God without fruit, without result, without salvation as a result. Receive it uselessly. Counterfeit faith. Now, one reason that I'm happy with that understanding, and I think it's the correct one, is because we find warnings like this scattered throughout the New Testament, all throughout the New Testament. This is not one of the most common ones we look at, but there are many others. When we get toward the end, almost to the end of 2 Corinthians, whenever that time will come, when we get to the end, we're going to read a statement by Paul to the Corinthians, professing believers, members of the Corinthian church, where he says, "Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith." Similar warning. You, Corinthian church members, examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith. And Peter says to professing believers, make your calling and election sure. Well, if you have been called and if you are elect, how could it be anything but sure? Well, what Peter is saying is, make your professed calling, your professed election sure. There were people who even understood the doctrines of grace and said, I am one of the elect of God, but may not have been. Make your calling and your professed election certain. Be sure that it is real, it's genuine. Don't receive the wonderful blessings of God's grace in vain. This is a warning about superficial faith. This is a warning about shallow professions of faith. This is a warning about professing to be saved without possessing any of the evidence of the new birth that the Bible gives us ways to examine our hearts and to see if the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God is truly within. And therefore, it behooves every one of us who are here today to examine our hearts. How about you? Do you profess to be a Christian? If not, then I urge you to be reconciled to God. If you make no profession of salvation, then obviously you need to be saved. But even if you make a profession of faith in Christ, that doesn't guarantee that you have been truly born again. Do you have biblical evidence? I'm not asking you, did you walk an aisle? I'm not asking you, did you pray a prayer? I'm not asking you if you asked Jesus into your heart. I'm not asking you if your mother said that you were a Christian. I'm asking you, have you been born again? And where's the evidence of it? And I think that best fits the immediate context, because we move now from the warning to the encouragement of verse 2, and here we read, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This verse opens with an Old Testament quotation from Isaiah 49:8, and I'll give you a moment to find that, because we're going to look at that passage in a moment. But it begins with an Old Testament citation in Isaiah chapter 49, and then it concludes with an apostolic application of that passage. So first of all, the Old Testament citation from Isaiah 49. He quotes in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah 49:8. "Thus says the Lord," you've got it in front of you now, I trust. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you." You just saw that in 2 Corinthians 6. Now you see it in Isaiah 49. But what is this about? Who is speaking these words, and to whom are they being spoken? And what are they talking about? And what time is he referring to? Well, the speaker is none other than Almighty God. When Paul says at the beginning of verse 2, "For he says unto you," and then quotes this, he's talking about the Lord God Almighty. You can see that throughout the passage, but that's clear as the chapter opens. Verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar, the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, who's that? Jehovah. "Jehovah has called me from the womb." That "me" is also capitalized in my Bible because the translators recognize that that refers to Jesus the Son. So Jehovah has called to his Son, the Messiah, from the womb, from the matrix of my mother's womb, he has made mention of my name. So the speaker in this passage is Jehovah God. To whom is he speaking? I've already pointed it out. It's to Messiah, referred to four times in this passage as the servant. The servant of Jehovah. Verse 3, "He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel." Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Verse 6, "Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant?" Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One," and it goes on, "to the servant of rulers." So it is Jehovah God speaking to the servant of Jehovah. That's a special title, a special theme to be found many places in the book of Isaiah. And what is it that God Almighty is saying? What is he communicating to his servant, who is in fact Jesus, the Messiah, though he hadn't been revealed as Jesus of Nazareth yet, but the promised Messiah? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking to him about a people that have been promised to him for his obedience to the Father, for his work of redemption upon the cross. Jehovah God is promising to the Son a redeemed people. And that, again, is scattered throughout this passage, but maybe more clearly in verses 6 and 7. "Indeed," he says, "is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? And then this, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises," or to him rather, "whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor," this is talking about the Messiah, "to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord," here are the quotations now in 2 Corinthians, "in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." God the Father, having made these promises to his Son, the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, what does he do? He prays to the Father and asks the Lord to fulfill his promises. In other words, to give him the people that were promised to him. And God the Father says, "I hear you. I'll do it. I will give you the people that I have promised to you. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. And the day of salvation, I have helped you." That's the words that are quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, and we can go back to there now. These words spoken by God Almighty to the Messiah are about the promise of a redeemed people who are both Jews and Gentiles. People from all over the earth, not just the Jews. And when will that time come, the fulfillment of these promises? In a future day called here the acceptable time, the acceptable day, the appointed day, future to Isaiah's day when he was writing this, but according to the words of Paul, present now in the day that Paul is writing. And so the Old Testament citation is followed by an apostolic application in the last part of verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time about which Isaiah speaks. Isaiah said there would be such a day, an acceptable day, an appointed day, when God Almighty would fulfill his promise about the people that he's promised to his son. And now is the day of salvation about which Isaiah speaks. Israel's, or maybe I should say Isaiah's, future day has come in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this, therefore, is the apostolic application of this Old Testament text. The day of salvation has come because Messiah has come to accomplish it. The day of Gentile inclusion has come because Messiah has come and commanded it. Early in Christ's ministry, he sent his apostles out and he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said before the cross. Then he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And he gathered all of his disciples together. And what did he say? Go to all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything that I have taught to you. And be sure to know that I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. A great change has come from that narrowly focused stream of God's mercy, primarily, not exclusively in every single detail, but primarily, 99% of which all was concentrated upon the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now that stream of God's mercy widens out to include the whole world, Gentiles as well as Jews. And that day of Gentile inclusion has come because Messiah has come and commanded that the gospel must now go to the ends of the earth. The day of universal gospel proclamation has now come. The day of enlarged opportunity has come. Paul is writing to Corinthian believers, most of whom are Gentiles, and what he's saying is, the only reason you are even saved today is because of Isaiah's promise, which has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Before the coming of Christ, you were outside the stream of God's saving mercy. You were outcast. You were aliens. You were removed from the blessings of the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenant that God gave to Israel. But now, by the design of God and by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been included. The gospel came to you. You heard it. You believed it. You are now Christians because of it. The day of enlarged opportunity came to you. It didn't come to your forefathers. They lived and died without hearing of a Savior, without hearing of a way of being reconciled to Almighty God. They lived and died without that glad message, but it has come to you. I hope you understand what a blessing, what a privilege has come to you. In other words, the day of grace has come. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, and this all goes together, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, my son, the Messiah. In the day of salvation I have helped you to accomplish your work of redeeming a people that I have given to you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of grace has come, which is not one particular day on a calendar, but it is an age. We sometimes talk about the age of grace, and what we're talking about is between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying that acceptable day, that acceptable age has now come. It was ushered in with the coming of Messiah. Now, Paul didn't know how long it would last. As far as Paul was concerned, it might only last 3 or 4 decades, and then Christ might come and bring it to an end. But we know it has now gone on for 2,000 years. And nobody knows how much longer it shall last. It may last a long time. It may end before today is over. But it's a great age of expanded grace. We call it the age of grace. It's not as if there was no saving grace in the Old Testament. Of course there was. But then we could sing, there was a narrowness in God's mercy. But now we sing, there is a wideness in God's mercy. The age of enlarged grace, the age of effusive grace, the age of a great stream of grace that reached to you and to me. As far as I know, I don't have one drop of Abraham's physical blood in my veins, and yet I am a son of Abraham. How did that happen? God made it so. He made me one of Abraham's spiritual seed, his spiritual children. Abraham is my father too. But the day of grace has come, that period between the first and second comings of Christ. And so Paul is saying, don't squander this. I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For some of you, what he is saying is, don't squander this great opportunity, this wideness of God's mercy and his grace. Now, all of us have heard at times evangelists, well-meaning, taking up the text of the last part of verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, and saying that means you need to accept Jesus Christ right now, this very day, on this very date. You have no promise of tomorrow. The fact of the matter is that's actually true, but the fact of the matter also is that's not exactly what this is saying. But that's true. And what it really is saying is this. There is an opportunity. There is a wideness in God's mercy. The day, the age of great opportunity has come. We're living in that age right now. You are in that age by the goodness of God. Today is another day in that vast age of grace. But there is no promise that it will be tomorrow. It may end today for all of us, or it may end today for you. So yes, by all means, understand that while this is the day of opportunity, this is the day for you to call upon Christ, to bow the knee to him. You have no promise of tomorrow. But again, I say that's not really in context exactly what the text is saying. God is not telling people to make a decision today, not exactly, though that application is legitimate. But God is telling you not to neglect the wideness of God's grace in this present age, because this present age will come to an end. Just like it had a beginning, so it will have an end. So get in while the door's open on this great age of grace. God is telling you not to neglect the wideness of his present grace. God is telling you that you have been given a rare opportunity to come by divine appointment. God appointed this day of the wideness of God's mercy, so value it. Don't neglect the divine opportunities that are given to us as believers. Not only has God opened the door in the wideness of his mercy to us, and many of us, most of us, I trust, have, by the work of God's Holy Spirit, walked through that open door of his grace. But that's not all. There are multitudes out there. There are multitudes, some in here. There are multitudes, some in your family. There are multitudes among your friends who are still outside that door of grace. While there's still opportunity, go and tell them, be reconciled to God. Be an ambassador. Take advantage of this door of opportunity. And so there is, first of all, a warning. Secondly, an encouragement. And thirdly, a reminder. And what we come to in the next section is Paul making it clear that gospel ministry is demanding. After he has invited them to become partners with God in the work of the gospel, he now says, but this is difficult, demanding work. Gospel work has many hardships. Gospel work requires many sacrifices. And Paul offers himself as a personal example. He challenges them to understand this and to take up the cross of hardship and bear it gladly for Christ's sake. He challenges them to do it because they see that he has done it. But here's what his life is like. And in verses 3 through 10, there are three lists that relate to Paul's life. And we can break it down. We have in verses 3 through 5, difficulties which Paul encountered. In verses 6 and 7, qualities which Paul required. He had to possess and exercise these in order to be faithful in the difficulties. And in verses 8 through 10, paradoxes that Paul considered. Some things that seemed to be contradictory that nevertheless were true in his life as a minister of the gospel. And so we have what Paul endured, what Paul possessed, and what Paul experienced. Now you can see all this. We've got three lists here, and they're long lists, and we're not going to have time to take up all the items of all three lists. We're going to try to take up the first one in the time that remains, and even that's going to have to be squeezed. This is not the most common list or series of three lists that we find in the New Testament, but we know there are a lot of lists in the New Testament, and that's some of the most rich portions of God's Word. We come to Galatians chapter 5, and what do we find? The ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, and here's a list. Number one, love. Number two, joy. Number three, peace, and so forth, right on through that list. Wonderful list, blessed list. We come to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we come to another list. Besides all this, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge kindness, and so forth, right on through that wonderful list of Christian virtues. And we can go through the New Testament and find many similar lists, and all of them are worthwhile. They're worth studying. They're worth poring over. They're worth examining every single word that's in those lists. But if I did that, let's see, we've got three lists, and they each have nine qualities. 3 times 9 is 27. And if we took up each one and gave 5 minutes to each one, somebody's going to have a lot of enemies if I do what I'm encouraged to do here. I want you to get home without getting beaten up, so I won't do that. But I'll try to give you an overview, and then we'll take up a couple things, and the rest will have to leave. But please notice where each of these three lists begins and ends. The first one begins in verse 4, halfway through the verse. Paul says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. And I believe that phrase goes with what precedes it. That's not the first item in the list. But then the list begins. In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, And then when we come to verse 6, it takes a pretty obvious turn. We've still got a list, but suddenly it's not hardships. What are we reading? By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then concluding that, as we move to verse 8, we see that the structure changes again. And now we have a list of pairs. I've called these paradoxes because in these pairs, they don't seem to quite go together. Verse 8, in honor and dishonor. Can you have both at the same time? That's a paradox. By evil report and good report. Could you have both at the same time? As deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's a list of paradoxes. So you can see there, it's a long list, but it's actually broken down into three parts. There are three lists. The first ones are the hardships that Paul endured. The second list are the qualities that he had to have in order to be able to endure them. And the third list are the paradoxes that attend this demanding life of being a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what you have. Now, the minister's challenge here is given in verses 3 and 4, and then his afflictions in verses 4 and 5. And I'll just have to touch on this lightly, and we'll pick it up again, Lord willing, next week. The minister's challenge, verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. What's the minister's challenge? To avoid unnecessary offense in the course of his ministry. Truth, as we know, is offensive to unbelievers. It is, it will be, and only the Spirit of God can change that. We can't. Remember what I told you last Sunday morning? Truth sounds like hate speech to those who hate truth. If you speak the truth, it doesn't matter. As long as you're speaking truth, not cutting corners, not compromising, it doesn't matter how you speak it. Speak it loud, speak it soft, speak it strong, speak it kindly. It's still going to be offensive. If you don't think so, go on a college campus, stand up on a platform and say, Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and see if you get out of there alive. I'm just saying what he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. How dare you? How dare you? How dare you make such an offensive statement? It's offensive. Truth is offensive. And there is, folks, there's no way to get around that. There's no way to avoid that. And I'm afraid that there are many in our day, so unwisely, who are trying to do something to mix something with the truth so that it'll go down. You know, a little bit of sugar makes the medicine go down. Let's mix something in with the truth so that it'll be acceptable to unconverted people. You can't do that without changing the truth. If the truth is unchanged, it is always going to be offensive to unconverted people until and unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts and makes them receptive. Then everything changes. That's what happened to you. All of us were opposed to truth, but some more strongly than others. Some are more aware of it than others. May have something to do in some cases with our background, our upbringing, the kind of home we were brought up in, and maybe also in how early in our life the grace of God came to us. But all of us were opposed to truth, but some of you know that you were adamantly, you were viciously opposed to Christian truth, and now today you're sitting in church and saying, bring it on, bring it on. You're sitting in church and saying, go ahead and take another hour and explain all this. What happened to you? You are not what you used to be. Thank God for that. What happened to you? The Holy Spirit of God changed your heart and made you receptive to truth. You love it. You love it. But the minister's challenge is to avoid unnecessary offense. In other words, Paul said, I've been very careful not to add personal failure to what is already the spiritual offense of the truth. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. No shameful behavior. No immorality. No dishonesty. No self-serving. Because Paul was determined that by the grace of God that no one could make his conduct a reason for their unbelief. If they were going to reject the truth, it was because of the truth and not because of Paul's life. And that's the challenge for all of us as well. How often the gospel, how often Christian truth is muddied by Christian people, by ministers who allow their lives to become a stumbling block to the truth. Paul says, by God's grace, I'm not going to let that happen. By God's grace, you need not to let that happen. We need to persevere as godly ministers in patient endurance. But there's going to be hardship. And here comes the list. We'll have to deal with that another day. Paul is telling us, first of all, that in regard to salvation, it's possible to deceive others that we are saved when we're not. It's possible to deceive ourselves that we're saved and we're not. And here's a test. You say, how can I know whether I'm saved or not? Well, there are a number of tests. The book of 1 John has probably 5 or 6 really good, clear ones that I would encourage you to examine. But here's one. I think one of the most basic. Are you eager to understand and apply God's word to your life? Are you willing to be offended by the truth and to change in the light of it? Or are you the kind of person who avoids it? Who, if you think you might be offended by it, you stay away? That's a good test about whether you've got a regenerate heart or not. We have the Phillips with us this weekend, and we were talking last night when they arrived at our home. And my wife was talking about a man that she does business with who makes no claim to be a Christian, none whatsoever, but was attending church with his wife, though very critical of it. And every time she would come in, Marty would come in to do business, he would criticize the church he was attending. And finally one day she said to him, well, if you want to hear the truth, I can tell you where there is a pulpit that is committed to truth. If you will come to our church, you will hear the Bible expounded and explained. It will help you to understand truth. And you know what he said? He said, I know. I know. He knows that. He knows where he can find it. But he hasn't been here one time. He knows, but he's not interested in truth. What does that reveal? An unregenerate heart. I pray that God will change his heart. Now, what about you? Why are you here? Get up. Get this over with as quick as possible. Come on. Get out of here. Not a good sign. We'll stop right there, shall we pray? Father, by your Spirit, by your power, your life-changing power, by your grace, by your love, come to us, every one of us, at our point of need. Deal with us graciously, not according to what we deserve, but, oh, according to what we need and according to only that which you can supply. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.